This morning, if we can turn to the John Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, please. And we'll be looking at the wedding at Cana, and which is in John chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 11. I'm reading from the ESV. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serve the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, here we have an occasion which occurred at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it is only found in the Gospel of John and not in the other 3 Gospels that were written earlier than the Gospel of John. And yet this is the first miracle performed by Jesus, as John points out here. The event occurred in the public setting of a wedding in Cana. Looking at the record of the event itself, and there just seems to be very little of a climax to the story, except that, yes, the water turned to wine. Nor is there any express teaching Jesus didn't elaborate a lesson out of it, or something that the people were to understand. But I would like to highlight 3 observations that I have for us that we can learn something from. And the first one is that the fact that this is Jesus' first miracle. And the second is that we will look at the setting of the event itself, where it took place. And thirdly is a small lesson from the Jewish traditions that we shall look at. So being the first miracle of Jesus, and we know that there are 4 Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and while all of them, they would record similar events to each other, I meant to say the same events to each other, but looking at different perspectives. And so at times you will see them, they are expressed differently. And at times they would choose different materials from each other that they record events that are unique for Luke or Mark or John. And on this occasion, this is a unique event that was recorded by John, and looking from his perspective as well. In the other Gospels, for example, in Matthew, the first miracle that he recorded there was the healing of a leper found in chapter 8. In Mark, it was the healing of Peter's mother-in-law that was recorded in chapter 1 of Mark. And in Luke, he recorded an escape of Jesus as a miracle from his own people in Galilee, in Nazareth, who wanted to throw him down the cliff, if you remember. Otherwise, go back and have a look in chapter 4 in Luke. And Jesus escaped, it says there, by passing through the midst of them. But none of the gospel writers have ever claimed that they recorded the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. Except for John here in verse 11, this the first of his signs. Now, in the New Testament, written in Greek, and the word for miracle, it means sign. It is interpreted as sign, and most of the translations will also use signs. And it is miraculous, supernatural signs. And here is no difference. It is a miracle. And John used his miracle perhaps as some kind of marker that he felt it necessary to point out that it was his first miracle. And what kind of marker was it? He certainly knows of many miracles and many things that Jesus has done and things that he had taught, because at the end of his gospel, in the last chapter, the last verse, I think it says, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And if I were to bring the phraseology up to date, what John said was, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that all the world's cloud drives could not contain the books that would be written. We're not only talking about printed books. All that Jesus had done, all that he had performed in front of people, all that he had taught, all the stories of the media will not be able to contain it all. And that is how wonderful our Lord is. John could not write down all of them, but while it would be easy to lose count of how many miracles he's done, how many teachings that Jesus had done, the first one was probably the most memorable. And I'm sure the other disciples, the other disciples, they also remember the same miracle here, because it is impressive. It is an impressive miracle. And I don't know if you remember your first day when you went to work. I don't know what the experience was like. Was it nervous for you? And did you make any mistakes? Did you get fired on the first day? We make first attempts at a lot of things, don't we? Or do you remember the first time you tried to drive a car? And how did it go? The first time when you tried to ride a bike, how easy was it? I can guarantee you that it wasn't easy, I'm sure. You would have been a really natural bike rider if you were a cyclist, if you could do it the first time when you did it. And I remember other occasions of my first family holiday with my parents, the first time when I was introduced to mashed potatoes, believe me or not. The first time when I met my wife, and they are memorable things. But while we have a lot of special memories, they are special only to ourselves, isn't it? And it's not that interesting to anybody else. I would bore you to tears if I tell you all my firsts. And I also make attempts to do a lot of things, and they are not always successful, I would say, especially many of my first attempts. The most frustrating thing in my life probably would be when I had tried my hardest again and again to try to come first in the class at school, and it just didn't work for me. No matter how hard I studied, and no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't even make it to top 10. That was my embarrassment. And now going back to the first miracle of Jesus, that he seems to, well, he didn't really elaborate a lot much about this miracle. And do you think he might be a bit nervous in performing it? Do you think he had to do a practice run on it? Did the wine kind of like gradually get better and better and more refined, or it was too much water in the first place, or it was too sugary, or I don't really know that much about wine, but do you think he had to practice, or did he get it at his first attempt? What happened at the miracle? Straightforward, simple. Jesus saw some stone water jars, and he told the servants, go and fill them up. And the servants obeyed, they went to fill them up. And Jesus said, dish them out. And water turned into wine. That's it. Plain and simple. No nothing fancy, nothing spectacularly kind of like zapping lightning from heaven or something like that to turn the water into wine. He didn't speak any special words. He didn't even motion his hand or dip his hand in the water or do anything like that. The miracle finished as it happened. We don't even know when he did it, and we certainly did not know what happened. What does that say to us? The miracle, it wasn't an attempt. It was performed. It wasn't an attempted miracle, but it was a performed miracle. It was what Jesus did. It takes us back to the beginning of John's Gospel, when John introduced the Word, who is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Isn't that a miracle? God is used to making miracles. God is used to performing miracles, and this is just one of them. Jesus was there, he was doing what he always has been doing. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what does verse 11 says of chapter 2? The first of his signs Jesus did at Canaan and Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus was simply doing what he always has done from eternity past to today, and what he would be carried on doing. Miracles after miracles. How did the angel bump into Tracy last week? God! Therefore, he is the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega, the God of the beginning and end, who has no beginning and no end. And this God who has no beginning and end, he must also be the God infinite. And a God who is infinite must also be all-powerful. One cannot be infinite without being powerful, and cannot be powerful without being infinite. And because he is both powerful and he is both infinite, he is also all-knowledgeable. How can he be infinite and powerful without being also knowledgeable and knowing all of it? If he possessed just one of these attributes, he possessed all of them. And that's why God is perfect. And that's why God is holy. And he is to be worshipped by us. Now on to my second observation about the setting of the occasion. It was a wedding in Cana. We all been to wedding. And as it turned out, the Jewish weddings, they normally last for a whole week, an entire week. And some poorer families, poorer people, we can understand if later on in the week, perhaps the wine starts running a bit low or even running a bit dry. We are told that Mary was at the wedding. We don't know when Jesus and his disciples all turned up. In verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. But before that, the mother of Jesus was there. And the poorer families, they like this celebration. They enjoy having this celebration of the wedding. And even if they have to go back to work during the day, they will still come back in the evening for the celebratory meals. And hope they can still get up in the morning to go to work. But they know how to celebrate. And the wine that is mentioned here, there are different kinds of wines in New Testament time. Of course, there is the strong wine mentioned in the Bible, which we are told to refrain from getting drunk, aren't we? And in the New Testament time, wine is often diluted with water as a regular drink, because while in our days we've got treatment plants and a purification plants for to produce for us clean and wholesome water, and they are tested in laboratory standards for us. But in those days, it is not always safe to drink water without purifying them, and therefore they are mixed with wine. There is also mentioning of wine used for medical purpose. The Apostle Paul, he encouraged, I think it was Timothy, to take some for his stomach. And there is also wine that is mixed with myrrh that was offered up to Jesus, which he refused. Wine that was mixed with myrrh, it was given to people who were being crucified. It has a numbing effect to take away the pain, but it prolongs the suffering on the cross. What Jesus did accept was a vinegary wine, a very cheap, low kind of wine, an ordinary drink for the laborers in the field and also for the lower class of the soldiers. But we are at this wedding celebration there, and there is mentioned that there are good wine and there is poor wine. I can never tell which is which, by the way. They all taste unpleasant to me. But the account of the miracle, Jesus turned water into wine, is not so much concerned about good wine or bad wine or poor wine. It is not so much concerned about the rightness or the wrongness, whether one should drink wine or not. It's more about the ability of Jesus to do what he did. How about Mary in this case? And some would consider that there may be a part of this account where Jesus may seem a bit displeased about his mother Mary for getting him involved at the wrong time. Now, for such, there is no wrong timing in God's world. What Jesus did, they are always at the right time. The lack of the mentioning of Mary's husband Joseph also suggests to me that she may be a widow by this time. Although Jesus identifies Mary as his mother, at some point he is going to have to identify himself to her as her Lord and Savior, as her promised Messiah. Mary also needs to be saved, and she also needs Jesus as her Lord and Savior, like we do. So at some point of time, maybe, this is the time. This is the time has come that Jesus needs to begin to distance himself from Mary as his son, and becoming more and more as her Lord and God. I'm sure Mary would never forget the time when she met the angel Gabriel. And Luke chapter 1, verse 30 to 35, it tells us the encounter. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How would this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now Mary would have remembered that. I'm sure of that. She would have remembered that. And perhaps this is the time that Jesus had to remind her that he is the Son of God. Later on, Jesus grew up a bit. When he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem to observe the feast, and the family came home, and Jesus was left behind, and Jesus looked up. Well, when the parents eventually reunited with Jesus, and "What are you doing to me? And why have you run away? And we thought you were lost." And Jesus simply, he looked up and said something in Luke 2:49. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" This is the turning point. This is where the miracle has been placed here as a marker. This is the marking point that Jesus begins his ministry. To Mary, he was her son, but he is becoming his Lord. She is to put her faith in him. At one time during Jesus' ministry, and Mary and his brothers came to see him, and people sent words to him and said, "Your mother and brothers are outside." Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Luke 8, verse 20. But there is also a touching scene, because Jesus did not just say, "You're no longer my mother, I'm bye. Just address me as Lord and just come along and listen to my teaching and start obeying me." It was nothing like that. Jesus still respects her as her mother. And in John 19, verse 26 and 27, while he was hung on the cross, and he saw to the need of his mother. He saw to the need of his mother. In verse 26, he said, "Well, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman,'" he addressed her as woman again, "'behold your son,'" pointing to, meaning this beloved disciple. "Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Now, this is fitting for Mother's Day, isn't it? Jesus cared for his mother. No matter how grown up he is, no matter how old we are, we all have mothers. And we are told to honor them. And Jesus did honor his mother. For Mary, from that point at the cross, although she may remember Jesus as her son, but she shall from that point forward know him as her Lord and Savior. But here back in Canaan, the brief dialogue between Mary and Jesus, it serves as a piece from a jigsaw puzzle that forms part of a whole picture that Jesus was setting out to do at that point. There is another piece of jigsaw puzzle in this account, which I also feel is very important. And that is to do with the Jewish traditions, which is my third observation this morning. Of all the utensils that can be found at the wedding, Jesus has spotted some stone water jars, six of them, which could be recognized readily not as utensils for drinks, but they are utensils for the Jewish rites of purification. And let us turn to Mark chapter 7 and verse 1 to 5 to give us some understanding of what these stone jars, what their purposes are, and what it is in the Jewish traditions that is so important to the Jews. Mark chapter 7 verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Jesus and the disciples, they got told off. Because their tradition is so important. It is their religion which they follow religiously. Moses did give them the law concerning defilements and specific requirements of the law on when and how and what to do in cleansing themselves. So that as a chosen people, they would understand, they would know that they have to be holy at all times. But if someone does, and whenever someone does become defiled, there is ratification for that, which is the ceremonial cleansing. And that's what those water jars are for. And much of these ceremonial law and sacrificial law, as such, they are recorded in the book of Leviticus. The Pharisees and the teachers, however, they have built on top of the law of Moses many traditions and rules for people to follow. And even today at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, there are water points with utensils for people to carry out these cleansing ceremonies before they go and approach the wall to pray. The stone water jars in Cana that Jesus found, no, they are not the most obvious choice for him to put the wine in. For two reasons. Firstly, because they have their own specific functions. And some people are going to be very upset when they find that those purification jars were being filled with wine. But Jesus didn't care. And secondly, these jars, they were which are about a meter high and probably around the same in circumference and in diameter, and the six of them, they would hold 1,000 bottles of wine, and that is a lot. Perhaps the week-long wedding can be extended a bit longer to 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I don't know. Using those jars as a message from Jesus that says the time of observing the ceremonial law is over. The requirement of the law that served as object lessons on personal holiness by external rituals designed to reflect what must happen on the inside of a person is finally being fulfilled perfectly and completely by someone, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ceremonial law had finally come to an end, come to the end of their useful life, just as the law on sacrifices also comes to an end when the one perfect and final sacrifice is being offered on the cross. The change for the Jews is huge. It is the most difficult one for them to accept. They've been following the same law and all these rules and regulations as a way of life for years and years, for thousands of years, in fact, from the time of Moses, generation after generation. The law of Moses has been so much a part of their life. What Jesus is introducing, he might as well stop the globe from spinning and reverse the spin for them. It is shocking. The change and the distinction between following the law of Moses and the new covenant brought by Jesus is immense. And we can look at a little from the ministry of John the Baptist again to gain some understanding on that. Have you ever wondered why John the Baptist never became Jesus' disciple? I wondered about that. John the Baptist's mission was announced by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John himself distinguished his own ministry from that of Jesus. He He said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus also distinguished John the Baptist from his believers. He said, among those born of women, none is greater than John. John is the greatest. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Luke 7, verse 28. Remember Moses when he led the children of Israel through the desert. At the end of that journey, he was forbidden to enter the promised land. Similarly, for John the Baptist, he stopped short of seeing the fruit of Jesus' ministry in his lifetime. But unlike Moses, it wasn't because of his fault. It was all on his calling. It is all on the time and the era that he belonged to. John was the greatest man born of women. How come he was unworthy to undo Jesus' sandals? And yet we are told that Simon's mother-in-law, Jesus went to cure her of fever, and she got up and she served him. A lowly sinner who came into the meal where Jesus was eating, and she washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Isn't that more than undoing his sandal? Jesus' disciples lived alongside Jesus, eating with him, living with him every day. Isn't that more than undoing his sandals? The whole life of John began with serving Christ. He was leaping for joy, even when he was in his mother's womb, when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, carrying Jesus, as she was pregnant with Jesus. He lived the life of a Nazarene in order to fulfill the ministry and his calling that he was born to do. You know, if I could reinvent a story about John the Baptist, you know what I would do? I would give him a prominent role in Jesus' side. I would make him his best disciples as his sidekick. He would see prophecies fulfilling left, right, and center along as Jesus went, including his death on the cross. And 3 days later, he would even lead the other disciples to turn up at the tomb waiting for the resurrection of Jesus. And after the ascension, he would be leading the church. He would be the bridge for the transition between the Old and the New Testament. But none of those happened, because there is a clear divide between the Old and the New. This is the marker. This is what the marker is for. This is the marking point. This is the divider. John the Baptist died a brutal death for preaching the truth, for preaching the law of Moses. And Herod punished him for that. His life was cut short. Jesus could have raised him up from the dead. If he said that Jesus, the greatest amongst all women, born of all women, Jesus could have risen him from the dead, raised him from the dead again, or stop him from dying in the first place. John's life is tied with his purpose and his ministry, and they belonged with the law. They belonged with the law of Moses. They belonged to the old covenant. And he knew that. Therefore he declared, he must increase and I must decrease. John 3 verse 30. It wasn't because he lacked the ability, but because he knew his place, where he belonged. Peter wrote in his epistle in 1 Peter, and that gives us also a very clear insight of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, us, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. John the Baptist was last in the line of the prophets in the Mosaic covenant, and he had to give way, because the Mosaic covenant is to give way and to terminate for the new era, for the new age. Those water jugs for purification rituals, they are therefore obsolete. Obsolete along with the ceremonial laws of Moses. So I shall conclude in the new era, in the new age. What is the wedding? What does the wedding of Cana stand for? What is it about? It stands for a time where the miracle of change by none other than Jesus himself, who is God himself, the one who created heaven and earth, not an apprentice of God, but the second in the Godhead, God the Son, Jesus. It is a miracle of change. Secondly, it is the wedding as a setting of this miracle is appropriate to reflect on the greatest wedding that is to come, the greatest wedding feast that you and I will also take part in. At the end, when Jesus comes for his bride in the church, comes for his bride, who is the church, which if without the work of Christ can never come about. And that is the change. And thirdly, Jesus changed more than just water into the wine. He came to change the life of the Jews and also the Gentiles alike by fulfilling the ending of the law of Moses. The Gospel of John has set this change. And John pointed out the contrast to us right from chapter 1 verse 12. To all who believed in his name, to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God? The Jews called themselves children of God. But children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is to say, previously the children of God were the children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. But now they are not. They are those descendants of Abraham. They are people of the old covenant, people who followed the Mosaic law. But now the children of God shall no longer be born through the bloodline of Abraham, but by faith in Jesus. Who all who receive him and believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. When they hear the gospel and believe in it. Romans 7 verse 6 also says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That is the change. Hebrews 8 verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. We live in the new hope. We live in the greatest time of all history, the time of salvation, the time of hope, the time of children of God through faith, believing in Christ Jesus. There is one first memory that I have, first time occurrence in my memory, that I would like to keep forever. When I first believe in Jesus, I want to keep that memory, and I'm sure you can all relate to that. I remember the first time ever attending a church service when I was not a believer. I didn't feel anything, but by the grace of God, I also remember the first time when I attended the church as a believer. Yes, Jesus changed water into wine. Thank you, Jesus, that He is the history changer. He is the game changer, and He is also the life changer. Jesus changed water into wine at the wedding feast because He is God eternal, who is all knowledgeable. He has prepared another wedding feast in the future, which we must all also attend. Jesus changed water into the wine and abolished the old traditions because He is God who is holy and His Spirit now lives in us. And He fulfilled the law in the most perfect way. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, You are awesome and mighty, and You are the God from heaven, the only one out there. And today You are the only one amongst Your people. You live in us, and You empower us, and You enable us to live our Christian life, not having to follow the traditions of rituals, but according to the word that You have spoken and reminded to us by Your Holy Spirit, the living word, the Logos that lives in us. Who lives in us. So we thank You, Lord, this morning for all of this. We thank You for the change in time, and we thank You also for the time when our lives also had changed. Oh Lord, may we forever embrace this change and continue in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will lead us into glory forever and ever. Amen.